working towards the end of Romans for the last several weeks, and like last week I had a more ambitious chunk of text, but as you get into it, it tends to slow me down a little. So we're not going to do a big chunk, we're going to do the next section, chapters 15, verses 14 through 21. Let's read this this morning. Verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who have had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. As we've been working through these last couple chapters, in 15 in particular, we've talked about... And it wasn't a particular issue that was only in the Roman Church. It was throughout the Roman world. And in this time that we're in, that first century, the difference between the Jewish background and how they have come to Christ, and a lot of the things that they brought with them, a lot of the scruples that they had, and a lot of the background and the tradition and the understanding. And then we've got these Gentiles that come in, and it immediately set up a context where there was some problems. The Gentiles weren't received by the Jewish believer, and the Jewish believers weren't received by the Gentiles, and Paul's admonished them to unity. And that's been the theme the last couple weeks, is that unity in Christ, that it's not all right for us to be separate, because we are in Christ one. One body, one spirit, we have one mind, and it all comes together in Christ. And so it's not a right to have a split body because of things in our background. But here in this next section, Paul, and we're driving towards this next section where Paul, and he actually opened up Romans with this idea that Paul's intention was to come to Rome. But he had been taken here and there and been somewhat providentially distracted from it. And here in this section, he somewhat opens it up and kind of qualifies what he's addressed for them. Unlike some of the epistles that Paul wrote to various churches to address some very specific problems, he wasn't really addressing problems in Rome. One, he had never been in Rome. But he knew, at least through word of mouth and his experience through others that had known Rome, in verse 14, he knows the quality of their faith and of their conversion and then of their life in Christ. And he opens this section with these words. He says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. You know, certainly he's not coming to them saying, you know, I know you're good people. He's talking about the quality and the nature of the work that's taken place. And as he goes into this, the work that the Spirit has done in them, that they have a quality and good foundation. He says, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Of course, he's admonished them to be one. And so he's given this task of unity. And that task of unity takes admonition, continual admonition. from inside the body. When we see disunity, the admonition is to address the disunity, to address and compel the unity that is ultimately in Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul wanted them to understand, particularly in light of his intention to come to Rome, that his ministry that had been given to him by Christ was a ministry specifically to bring to light the broadness of the gospel, not just to the Roman, not just to the Jewish community, but to the Gentile. Now, this section that we're dealing with has a lot more insight that we gather from other places, and that's why I've got a whole list of scriptures here we're going to look at. Typically, when we're dealing with any of Paul's letters and we get a hint of something, we can usually find something somewhere else where it really like opens the window to the mind of Paul and to the work of Paul and to the ministry of Paul and to the theology of Paul. And it's amazing. We see, you know, God's handiwork in the life and the providence and the work of building his church through his ministers. And in Paul's particular case, because we've got a lot of his writings that God used him very prolifically to write and to bring about Scripture in his pen, we've got a lot of insight. So let's take some time and look at different places. Let's go back to Acts 9. This is the a book. This is certainly not a letter that Paul wrote, but it's concerning Paul's conversion. But we see in chapter 9 when Ananias is a little apprehensive. You know, he knows what Paul has been commissioned to do, and you know, it's not a secret thing that Paul was commissioned and given letter to go out to persecute the church, persecute believers. And now here he is, and God comes to Ananias and says, you know, go to him. In verse 15 and 16 it says, and the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer. Of course, we aren't seeing this in Romans. He's not elaborating on the degree of suffering. In fact, he's on the other side of this. He's seeing himself in the verses as a priest, that the gospel is sort of his charge, as a priest has a charge. When he comes before God and he offers sacrifice before God, that's the priestly charge to do this activity. And here, Paul's using this picture to kind of help them understand, particularly that Jewish community who would immediately connect to the whole idea of priest, you know, what they do, that God had given Paul this charge, this direction, and this providential instrumentality to be taking gospel to Gentiles. Back in Romans, we see in verses 16 and following, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, that my offering the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We get some inkling here, and it's reinforced later in this text. Paul's complete focus is on what God has done, not on what he has done. What he has done is obedience to what God has called him to do. But what God has done, and we see it here in this passage, is by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has set apart those whom he's had fruit. These Gentiles, these Jews, all that have been responding to this gospel, to this good news, Paul knew and understood this wasn't his work. This was God's work. God was at work. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Well, why was it acceptable? Because it's been set apart. It's been made holy by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's acceptable. We don't make ourselves acceptable. We don't go out and make things acceptable. God sets them apart and He makes them acceptable. Our thoughts, the activities of our hands, the product of our life, those things are made acceptable because God has set them apart and made them such. Not that we've done that. Paul reinforces that as we go through the rest of this text. He says, verse 17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Other places in Scripture, we're not going to go there today, but other places in Paul's writings, he uses his background as this, you know, here's an opportunity that I could have had to boast. And it's an extensive and impressive list of things that he could boast about. Things that some of them were not in his control, like when he was born and who he was born to. But the things that he had accomplished, the heights to which he had attained intellectually, religiously, societally, you know, Paul was high on both sides of this equation. He was high in this religious community of Hebrews, and he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship was a huge benefit in this society. He uses it on occasion, not merely to preserve his life, but to gain opportunity as his calling had given him. My calling is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. And God uses all that He had gifted Paul with the opportunities to come into situations that no one else would have been able to. Peter could not have done that. Peter wasn't a Roman citizen. If you're not a Roman citizen, you're not going to get, you know, audience with the king and audience with all these officials. But Paul has been gifted. He's been chosen as an instrument of God. And he's reminding the Romans of this. That when he comes to them not in an authority that he's derived himself, but in an authority that God has given him, has granted him, has chosen him for this purpose. And he's set on being obedient to that purpose. We've got a few more passages to look at some more of Paul's writing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians real quick and look at this passage that echoes some of what we're reading here. It's just a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In a sense, a more pointed statement of Paul's intention and how he came. In this case, he came to the Corinthians, a church in which Paul was very specifically addressing some issues in his various letters. We have two of them. I think that there were many more addressing issues, but in this he recalls for the Corinthians how he came to them. He says, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul's not being falsely immodest. It's not like he's saying, "I didn't know anything, and therefore I just brought this." Because Paul certainly did know and could have come with much more in volume and in content. But in Paul's statement, what he's saying is that the chief of these things, the thing that all of this comes to, that's what I delivered to you. That's what I spoke about. For we get a clear indication in the rest of, in the whole of Scripture, that Christ is the chief end of all that's said in Scriptures. every picture and every figure that we have in the Old Testament finds its culmination in Christ. And so when he comes, he says, this is what I determined to know. Christ, which is the wholeness, the fullness, all that is worth knowing. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. But here again, what is the working agent? It's the Spirit. The Spirit who takes the things that Christ has merited and he applies them to those whom the Father has given to the Son. And the Spirit does the work, changing the mind, is our prayer this morning. Speaking into the dark, let there be light. Where there isn't life, the Spirit brings life. Where there's only deadness, he overcomes that deadness. The Spirit does these things. He says, not in these words of wisdom, not in this Greek lines of thought, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're going to see this in Romans as we get to the next couple verses. Signs and wonders. When we talk about signs and wonders, it always indicates those things that are beyond this realm. The things that are mysterious, to say the least, but directed towards God's activity. The things that accompany Christ, the signs and wonders. Those that accompany the prophets, the signs and the wonders. Those that accompany Moses, the signs and wonders, the things that God is doing, the works of the Spirit. Verse 5, for your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on that power of God. He goes on and he talks in this next section of 1 Corinthians about those and the message. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. This is something we will often sense as we begin to talk to maybe an unbeliever or maybe a believer that's struggling. The wisdom that we come with is baffling to those that don't have the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's difficult for us with the Spirit of God to pull all this stuff together. But for those without the Spirit of God, they're beyond understanding. It becomes senseless and futile and foolish. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that's not of this age. Remember last week we had this circle up here. I'll recreate the circle. We talked about the truth as we come across it and we've got these personal applications that we make, but that's not the extent of it. When we come to the Scriptures and we find these great truths and we apply them to ourselves, and sometimes we're tempted to think, well, that's the extent of that. You know, that's what it means to me. But then that truth has a bigger life. And it has to do with these precepts and principles that are applicable to you in relationship to this other thing. You know, this is a great truth for you, but you're not sitting in the corner of your house by yourself. You've got his family, and these truths impact how that truth affects how you relate to that other person or people, your family, to that employer, to that master, to that civil authority. And then there's this even bigger context to the truth. We would call this kingdom truth, where we start to see that that same truth has this application that's way beyond this world. It takes us out beyond even our own age. And this is what Paul's alluding to, and as he says that this wisdom that we speak to the mature, but it's not of this age. It comes from outside in the promises that we claim. And this drives us back into here where we see, I have eternal life.
But that eternal life, it doesn't come from inside this realm. It's not of this age. It comes from outside. We've got eternal life. This whole discussion involves us in the idea of promises. God promises these things, and then He works to fulfill them. They're fulfilled in time. We see the cross stands in history. It's a promise fulfilled. That God would sacrifice and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The promise had been from the very beginning, even in the garden. The day that you eat of this tree, you shall die. The promise that death would come to those who were sinners. And then we see in Christ that God takes care of that promise. He fulfills that covenant. And in a real sense, He merits for His people the blessings of that covenant that we broke, yet He fulfills. Because the other promise given in that was that you keep this promise that you will have eternal life. You'll have life out of that covenant. So Christ comes and He fulfills that covenant. And He merits life. You know, sometimes we might ask the question, well, where does this life come from that God gives us? You know, did He just magically make life out of nothing? No, our life was earned. It was earned in the death of Christ. It was earned in the fulfillment, in the obedience of Christ. That's why He's so essential. That's why when Paul says, I came determined to know nothing except Christ, what he's saying there is, I've come to reveal to you the whole substance of what this eternal plan and purpose is all about. The redemption of my people through my Son. We go on in 1 Corinthians that he says, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our own glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them. This is one of those contrasts that Paul uses. For to us God has revealed these things. And how did He do it? Through the Spirit. That's how God works in His people. The Spirit is always present. Before the understanding, before the lights click on, the Spirit's already there. He's at work. We're tempted in our own experience to go back and, you know, try to understand these things. And the first thing I knew was that the light came on. But there was a lot of things going on before the light came on. And this is where we go back to the Scriptures and we see the rest of the story. The lights did come on. Because the Spirit was there. And so all of these things that Christ has merited, these things that are applied to us personally, that have these cascading effects out into our relationships and into our larger world, they also have these huge and grand applications into eternity. That the promises that we cling to and hold to today in 2015 are anchoring us into eternity, because that's where they came from. That our destiny is eternity with God and to enjoy and love Him forever. Let's find our way back into Romans. Verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul's intention was not to, you know, set himself up in comparison to those that were around him. He was never intending to say, you know, look at what I've accomplished versus what Peter's done. You know, or this group over here.
Paul's intention is to always see what Christ is doing in this world. It's what Christ is accomplishing through him, through the ministry that he'd been given. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word, by deed. It's important for us to recognize that our ministry of the gospel, as we're ambassadors of Christ, as we go out into this world, it's not simply this one piece over here, word. That's a big piece of it, but it's word and deed. That when God begins to work, it's not that he just simply works on our minds to make those things work better up there, you know, make clarity up there, bring light into darkness in our minds, but that those changes then flow out into us, that we're actuated by motivations that stem from that change into the deeds, the hands and the feet, the activities, the intentions, the, as we've been talking about it in our worldview, how we understand this world. Because our gospel affects how we understand the world we live in. Yes, we are living in a hostile world that is against us. Why is it against us? Our gospel tells us something about that. Because we've been separated from it. It recognizes they're no longer one of us. They've been taken out of us and put in another. As Paul says, you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, you've been brought into the kingdom of his Son. So why is it that the world would be hostile towards us? It's not that we're bad people, it's not that we have ill will towards them. It's because they don't recognize us as one of theirs, of them. Because we have been possessed or taken as a possession of another. So our gospel tells us what our world is like, what it should be like and what we think it is, and we reconcile them to what it is in the Scripture tells us. I mentioned that last week as we get confronted with various distressing scenarios in the world sorts of activity, asteroids that may, you know, kill us all. Are these things we're going to be concerned with? Well, as Christians, our confidence is not in that we're going to avoid the big asteroid strike, or that the polar ice caps aren't going to melt and flood us all out. Our hopes are anchored in things eternal. And it's back to those promises and fulfillments. There's a lot of intersection between this whole concept of word and deed. Some things that come to mind are that idea of promise and fulfillment. God speaks this word and then he brings it about. It's one thing for God to have told us about a Savior, then to come and produce that Savior, born of man and woman, brought into this world with flesh and blood, subject to the frailty of humanity, to live with an obedience to the law of God, to have accomplished what the Father gave him to do, the fulfillment of the promise, stands in history as a testament to God's love and to his justice, to his goodness and his mercy, to his grace. It all wraps up in this whole idea of word and deed. Mind and body. We talked a little bit about that, but we bring these new concepts into our mind and they start cleaning house. Because some of these concepts and some of these truths can't coexist with other things. You can't hold this thing that's contradictory to this truth that we cling to. That there is one God. All others get cast out. Well, I think I've done that one. Then I start realizing, well, there's this little thing over here that tends to shove his way in and become the God, vying for power. It's a constant battle. It's in our mind and then it's in our body. How our bodies do or don't do we come back to the word that's in our mind, the truth that is penetrating into our lives and changing us. The whole idea of justification and sanctification. That's another intersection. For the most part, justification deals with declarations that we understand about what God has accomplished and done. Not that sanctification is not also declared over us that we are made and set apart to be holy, but then that activity of sanctification takes place. That this truth that anchors us, that in Christ I have been made accepted, that I've been claimed and I've been adopted, then has these sanctifying activities that the Spirit is involved with, taking that truth and making it impact our lives. What does it mean that I've been sanctified and set apart for Christ in my family? Well, it means that the organization of my family is going to have a certain direction, and that it's not all right that that thing be upside down or twisted around or redefined. And that's a cultural issue that we're dealing with right now. As culture wants to define what family and what marriage is, when we're clearly in our own understanding and truth, knowing this is contrary. The Spirit will consistently draw us to that right picture of what marriage is to be. We'll not avoid Christ in the midst of that. When Christ takes upon Himself the bride, there is no length to which He does not go to secure that bride. The laying down of His life, the sacrificing of Himself for that bride. Those images are part of our worldview. They're part of our truth that anchors us in word and in deed. In verse 19, we see that phrase from earlier, this, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit is at work, it's accompanied by signs and wonders. We see this in the New Testament, particularly in that first century. The day of Pentecost, the very day that the Spirit arrives in this new world, in a sense. Now that doesn't mean that the Spirit was not always at work. The Spirit has always been at work. But in this New Testament era, in this pouring out of the Spirit, the Spirit's work and activity is greatly expanded. The pouring out on all nations what God had intended from the beginning. We go back to Abram's promise. I will bless the nations through you. You'll have descendants innumerable. The Spirit has always been at work, but in that first century, in that day of Pentecost, He was poured out in a very special way. Signs and wonders. The power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as the Illyricum, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. You know, we tend as humans to be enamored with those signs and wonders. But there's this profound thing that maybe we don't trip over as often as we should, but when a life is changed from going one direction to another, we have to account for that somehow. And those things are those quiet workings of the Spirit that are profound. To take a life like Paul, whom Ananias knew was going to go after and kill him, to God saying, go in and tell him, come here and, you know, we welcome you in and we know that God's changed you and got a purpose for you. To do that is a sign and a wonder. It wasn't accompanied with great fall-and-all. It was quiet. It was done over here in the corner. But then it had its effects. Because the whole church was going to and has continued to be affected by what God did through Paul. to the ministry of the Gospels. It changed the world that God used Paul to do these things. I look around. There's not a Jewish person in this room. Every one of us have benefited from God's expansion of the Gospel into the Gentile world. And He used Paul as an instrument. And Paul was faithful to that. We see in the last couple verses, "And thus I aspire to preach the Gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand." We've got another passage on the board there. We'll skip over the Isaiah for right now. No, let's do Isaiah first, and then we'll go to Kirk. We'll do Isaiah first. Isaiah 52. This very important messianic psalm, verses 13 and following, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." A little contrast there. The grandeur of the people of God, that they had gone through such adversity and had prospered so greatly. He uses the reverse of that, that here the Son of Man, who he's speaking about, in comparison to your greatness, he is going to be marred more than any man. He's going to suffer more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." These are those things that the Jewish people might have come across and would have been puzzled by. You know, it'd be hard to hold to, you know, God's for us only. When you come across things like this, that somehow God's purpose and plan was beyond the Jewish people. And here we're meeting up with that. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been done, had not been told, them they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Through Christ, the full plan and purpose of God, the expansiveness of God's plan from the very beginning is met out. That Christ came to possess a people. To take as His possession what God the Father had given Him. He went to the cross to purchase us. To cleanse us. And to set us apart and to sanctify us as His own. To make us His bride. As bridegroom, He claimed us as His. And He did this because His Father had given us to Him as a reward for His faithfulness and His obedience and His sacrifice. Now we can go to 1 Corinthians 3. When Paul begins to talk about building on another foundation, there's probably two things in mind. One of them is that Paul did not want to waste effort when the gospel is being preached already in an area, and then there's this area that's not, that his intention is to go to the area that's not had this preached. You know, and there's others that are out there. You know, Barnabas, and he left Timothy to do some work, and all the different areas, and Paul's intention was not to build on another man's foundation. Providing that foundation is ultimately Christ. But I think in the background we have to admit that there is potentially foundations not worthy to be built upon. Because Paul addresses those in some of his letters. There's those that are out there that are preaching a Christ that's unknown. That is not right. And a foundation that ultimately all that's constructed upon will be burned. And this is what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 3 to a greater degree. I can get there.
verses 10 following. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, is Jesus Christ. This is where that distinction is made. If the foundation is clearly on something other than Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what monstrosity of glory is built upon it, it burns, it crumbles, it will be destroyed. I watched a documentary, I love documentaries, I watch a variety of them. Some of them aren't so great. One of them was on the Church of Scientology. There's a foundation not worth building upon, but there's a monstrousness built upon that foundation. So Paul is careful to distinguish about building on. He's certainly not building on another man's foundation that is not Christ. But then there is those that are built on Christ, and he doesn't want to reduplicate efforts. He's there to spread the gospel. Where there's not been the gospel heard, that's where he wants to go. He continues in 1 Corinthians. He talks a little bit more about this foundation. He says, verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. There's a work that can stand the judgment of God. And it's the same work that secures us. It's the same work that Paul was quick to say, I boast in this. Not in what I have done, but what Christ has done. For those things stand the fire. Those things stand the judgment. The interjection of us into the midst of that equation, although it makes us feel good, we feel like we're part of the, you know, we're contributing to the overall effort, those things burn up. Because in the end of the day, how is it that we are accepted? Well, I've got all these things that I've done. I've got all these things that I think and I know. I've got all these things that I have devoted myself to. But in the end of the day, the end of time, the thing that makes us acceptable is what Christ has done for us. It's His blood on us. It's in His righteousness that we stand. It's His life that we have. He is our hope and our answer. Those things are not burned up. Those things hold us fast. If any man's work which is, he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. It's inevitable that some of our works will be burned up. I can think about the things in my own life that, you know, I repent of. Things that took great pride in it's at points in my life that when you honestly look at them, you say, firewood. It's not worthy. So things that I know were wondrous, that leave the fingerprints of God in my life, that come to me very difficult and hard, usually through trial and tribulation, those calm waters, assurance, all is well. Why? Because Christ secures me. He holds me, maintains me, He keeps me. Those things stand in that last day. Back to Romans. We'll finish this morning. Romans 15. Paul, I'm quoting verse 21 out of Isaiah, which we read just a little bit ago. They who had no news of Him, they'll see. And they who have not heard, they'll understand. The ministry of the Spirit of God and the opening of our hearts and our minds is inescapably one that requires us to know and to understand. We have to. It's unavoidable. Engage our minds into the truth of what God
is revealed. It has to get in there and rattle around and throw stuff out. It has to draw other things in to take the place of those false notions and those false ideas that have anchored us to ourselves. That's how God works in changing us and sanctifying us and justifying us, is that He changes us. Before we think that we're going to reach that goal one day, we're going to be done with all of that. You know, we've learned it all and we've figured it all out. That never will happen this side of glory. When we reach beyond this world, when we reach the kingdom of God, there'll be more mystery. There'll be more to understand. There'll be more for us to see and to know about God's goodness. Sin will be eradicated. It'll be gone and away from us. But we're never going to exhaust God. We'll never say, I know it all. I look forward to that day. This world that we live in, you know, the documentaries that we're constantly, there's this huge veil that's there. And we know a lot of things about a lot of things. But at some point, the things we know are still so far away from what is. And we'll see more clearly in glory. That's a promise that we have. That's a promise as citizens of the kingdom that we can look forward to. We will learn and understand and see more of God's glory. Say, you know all those creation debates? Let me show you things about my mystery. About how I did things that baffle everyone. That's something to look forward to. Paul is encouraging the Romans with the things that God has planned and prepared, that they have benefited from through him and through others. But ultimately, as we get beyond just the Romans, as we get out and beyond the church, we start to see that all the things that God has planned and prepared for us, some of them we experienced, some of them we have partaken of, some of them we're promised and look forward to, but all of them in Christ are secure. And therefore Paul came determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. For He is the all in all, the whole, the anchor of our soul. Let's close it. Almighty God, we thank You that You have done in history and in eternity such a fantastic work, that You have sent Your Spirit to involve us in the drama of redemption. We thank You that You are gentle and that You deal with us kindly, that You suffer with us as we struggle to be free from this man of sin. We thank You that Your Spirit intercedes on our behalf, praying where we fail, where we fall short, that You constantly uphold us in Your mercy. We thank You again for this day. We thank You for the events of this past week and this long-awaited day of the outcome of our seeking to know Your will. We thank You that the Edies have arrived safely. We look forward to many years with them. We pray for strengthening for them in the next weeks and months as they settle in and put their house in order. We thank You for the past year, the ways that You have faithfully led us and provided for us, for the many pastors that have come and preached Your word to us. We thank You for all of that. We pray that You would take us now, prepare our hearts and minds as we enter this time of worship, that we may glorify You, our Sovereign and our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.